Well, as Glenn said yesterday on our bike trip, is heaven over? That's one question. He said it somehow and made it sound like there's no more heaven. Are we done with heaven? Like, heaven is gone, right? Yes, heaven is gone. And I'd like to start the book of John. We're going to go through the Gospel of John. It'll probably take till Easter or possibly just past, because the Gospels are a lot bigger than the letters. And this week, I was praying about just kind of doing an overview, just kind of before we actually get started at the beginning of chapter 1, looking at just some of the questions, you know, who wrote it, why do we really believe that John wrote it, when was it written, what were some of the circumstances, how is the book put together. And I have to confess that I really kind of struggled with that, because my own personal prejudices and kind of where I came from, the church and the views where my first years as a Christian were, could be pretty contemptuous of that kind of thing, you know, that kind of the idea of doing teaching rather than preaching, or just information in place of exhortation. So I kind of struggled with it this week, and I asked my wife, like, is this okay? And she kind of said, well, I don't know, you know, because she has some of the same prejudices as I do. But then I talked with Dana, and Dana said, no, why not? So if afterwards you say no, come and tell me, you know. Yeah. What? So we're going to just start with two verses. This is Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, where John, at the end of his gospel, makes a clear statement as to why he wrote the gospel. Of the four gospels, two of the gospel writers don't do that. Two of them do. John and Luke specifically state, I've written these things so that, and that's what we're looking at from John. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So, to start off, we accept and we believe that the Gospel of John was written by the Apostle John, the one who shows up in the four Gospels, the one who shows up in Acts. He was the son of Zebedee, one of the four fishermen. Jesus called two pairs of fishermen that probably knew each other and probably worked together. There were two brothers, Peter and Andrew, and two brothers, John and James. John and James, the son of Zebedee. This John was most likely the youngest of the 12 disciples or the 12 apostles, and he's the one who wrote the Gospel of John, the letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the Revelation. A lot of people used to question that. A lot of people still do question it. But particularly, the authorship of the Apostle John writing the Gospel of John was challenged primarily on the basis of the view that he takes of Jesus Christ. Okay? In the Gospel of John, we see more clearly than in the other Gospels, Jesus presenting himself as not just the Messiah, but as a divine Messiah. We see him presenting himself as God himself, the Son of God, not the way that like Jehovah's Witnesses or make it out like Son of God doesn't mean God, but the Son of God as God himself, the second person of the Trinity, the Creator, come to earth. And because John deals with just who Jesus really is more clearly than the other Gospels, more explicitly than the other Gospels, that's why it's often people's favorite Gospels. You speak to a lot. I hear back from people more frequently than any of the other Gospels that John is their favorite. Almost always, I mention the Gospel of John and somebody says, oh, that's my favorite. You know, who here kind of considers John their favorite Gospel? See, I find that surprising. Usually you see just a whole lot of hands. Oh, see, someone was unwilling to raise their hand. Oh. And it's precisely because there's such a developed view of who Jesus is. Okay? Now, For us, that's not surprising, because we believe that Jesus, while he was on earth, knew exactly who he was, taught who he was, and that his disciples, by the time he died, had really come to the conclusion and understood that, yes, this was God himself. This was the Lord. This is the Creator who's here. He's become a human and lives among us. So for us, it's not surprising that an apostle would be writing these things. But there are other people who, if they don't see it, they don't buy it. I've never seen a dolphin fly, so dolphins don't fly, right? I've never seen someone do a miracle, means miracles don't happen, right? I've never seen God come to earth in human form, so that doesn't happen. And for those people, they have to explain how all of these things came about. Where did the church get this idea that Jesus, who was obviously very special, where did the church get this idea that he was actually, in fact, God? Where did they get this idea of the Word become flesh? So they have to say, well, these things developed over time. They have to say that the early church held Jesus up to be the Jewish Messiah. The early church saw Jesus as the teacher. The early church saw Jesus as the rabbi. But then, over 100 years, 150 years, legends developed. Things got exaggerated. He didn't just find the last bottle of wine that everybody couldn't find. He turned water into wine. You know, and these stories grew over time so that by the end of the second century, the church itself has organically, evolutionarily developed this very high view of who Jesus Christ is. So, looking at the Gospel of John, where there is this very, what's called a high Christology, a very high view of who Jesus is, they say, well, that obviously shows that the Gospel of John was written towards the end of the second century, because it took that long to develop these views. The problem is that within like the last 50 years ago, maybe in the beginning of the 20th century, they found all these really old manuscripts, all these old papyruses, right? So it used to be that the earliest papyri that they had or the earliest manuscripts of the New Testament were very late, so people could say, oh, that book was written in the 300s or that book was written in the 200s, and nobody could challenge them. But we have much better evidence now. We actually have, not we here at North Woolwich, but we actually have a very small fragment of papyrus that's been dated to roughly 125, so the beginning of the second century, with pieces of the Gospel of John, which is clear proof that the Gospel of John had been written prior to the first quarter of the second century. Now, what's even more interesting is this wasn't found in Palestine or in Syria. This was found in Egypt. And not even in, say, a capital like Alexandria, where books would have gotten to fairly quickly, but it's found in this backwater small village in the hinterlands of Egypt, okay? Which indicates that by 125 or so, this book had not only been written, but it had been published, it had been widely circulated and universally accepted by the church, a process which most people would say would take at least 30 years or so. So this papyrus just clearly demonstrates that the Gospel of John had actually been written, where the traditionalists have been saying it had been for 2,000 years, at the end of the first century. Okay? That also has to do with whether or not John wrote it. Because the people who said that this view of Christ necessitated that the book was written late would then say, and that eliminates the Apostle John. Right? If the Gospel had been written at the end of the second century, the son of Zebedee didn't write it. And so, with him eliminated, they would get into all these tremendous theories that it was not John the Apostle, it was John the Elder. No, it wasn't John the Elder, it was a third John, and they just got really confused because there were a lot of Johns. No, it wasn't a person at all, it was this school that developed out of the teachings of the Apostle John. Nobody actually wrote it, it was a product of the Johannine school. And so they would come up with all of these things, but with the dating from the papyrus, there's nothing that stands in the way of us saying that John, the son of Zebedee, wrote it. It's interesting, the gospel itself, when you look at the dating and all that stuff, that's external factors. Then they also look at what are called internal factors. The gospel itself, what does the gospel say? You know, the person writing it knows Palestine well. The person writing it knows Galilee well. The person writing it knows Jewish customs well. The person writing it appears to be an eyewitness of the events. All the internal evidence all points to the Apostle John. So much so that even the people who deny it, even the people who say that, oh no, it was a Johannine school, they have to admit that to argue that point, they have to completely ignore all of the internal evidence. So there's actually very, very sound evidence. And if you read certain people, they'll just say, you know, it's foregone conclusion. All scholars know that John didn't write it. They're not being honest. There are people that argue it and think that John didn't write it, but there is plenty, plenty, plenty of evidence. And the internal evidence is squarely on the side that John, who was the son of Zebedee, one of the 12 disciples, one of the 12 apostles, the John with whom you're familiar, that he is actually the one that wrote it. Within the gospel itself, he does not refer to himself, which is actually fairly conspicuous. He names all the other 11 apostles by name on multiple occasions. He does not refer to himself by name at all in the gospel. The only thing he refers to the disciple whom Jesus loved, right? You've probably all noticed that in the gospel of John. When John speaks of himself, he refers to himself in the third person as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Which, incidentally, is a great kind of example of how people on both sides of the issues misunderstand each other. The people who want to deny that John wrote it, they'll look at that same exact phrase and say, see, John would never write that, right? Because he's being exclusive by he's saying, I'm the one who Jesus loved. And his readers would all say, well, then Jesus doesn't love me, right? And so, and of course, if John was actually the one writing this gospel, he would never do that. But those of us who actually have known the love of Jesus, those of us who've actually really experienced what it is to be the one whom Jesus loves, how does your heart react when you read the gospel and John refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved? Every time I see that, I have that immediate connection because I know that I'm the one that Jesus loved. Right? Those of us who've experienced the love of Jesus, not only who know that he died for us because Scripture teaches us that 2,000 years ago he gave his life for me, but those of us who have experienced that Jesus then, nowadays, gets involved in my life, stops my mad career, as one of the old hymns says, right? Stops me in my tracks, gets my attention, convinces me of the reality of my sin, convinces me of my need to repent, convinces me personally that he loves me. Right? That Jesus took the time to come into my life and get my attention, to stop me and reveal himself to me. I know that I am the one whom Jesus loves. And when John writes that, there's a connection to it. And so for me, as one of the ones, and for you, I think, as one of those ones within that community that knows that Jesus loves us and died for us. When we see John claiming to be the disciple whom Jesus loved, there's nothing exclusive about it. He's getting up and he's testifying as to his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And our response isn't to say, well, don't you think you're special? Our response is to say, yes, I know that too. Isn't it unbelievable that Jesus loves us that way? And so that's why John is using that phrase. He's speaking about himself, but he's speaking about himself in a way that draws every single one of us into it, because we know as well that we are the disciple whom Jesus loved. Because the gospel most likely was written the latest, the other gospels were written most likely in the 50s or the 60s, because this gospel would have been written at the very end of the first century, in maybe 85 to 90, there arises the question of what did John know about the other three Gospels, especially in the light of his Gospel being so different from the other Gospels. And again, scholars who want to find problems find a lot of problems in that. They say, well, why doesn't John mention this? You know, well, why don't these guys mention that? If this is all historical information, why don't we have it all in both Gospels? And again, the dating of the Gospel of John late makes perfect sense with that. Most likely, John is already aware of, already knows Matthew, Mark, and Luke, right? These are not just famous documents that have been circulating in the Christian world for 30 or 40 years. They were furthermore written by his close friends, right, with whom he probably had contact as they all traveled among the churches. So John most likely is writing from a standpoint where he is familiar with the other three Gospels and is assuming that his readers know the other three Gospels, right? And that's a good thing to keep in mind. As you read through the Gospel of John and you see things that remind you of the other Gospels, John was probably anticipating that. Or if you see things that seem to not quite mesh with the other Gospels, then John is anticipating that. And there's a reason behind it. Maybe you've misunderstood something from the other Gospel, or maybe you just need the other half of the story from John to make the full sense of it. But John was written specifically in dialogue, so to speak, with the other three Gospels. And they do. They complement each other and fill each other out. John is specifically choosing to pick out what it is that he picks out, right? That's one of the reasons that he doesn't repeat the things from the other Gospels. Those things have been said. And he's picking things out because he wants to make specific points, right? All of the Gospel writers do this. John is no exception. And that's what he speaks about when he speaks about his purpose here. He says Jesus did many other things. Matter of fact, he says there's no end to the things that could be written about what Jesus had done. But he said, but these, you know, these few things, a small handful, just over a handful, small handful of signs that Jesus did, I've pulled out and I've written for a specific purpose. He says the purpose is that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing, you may have life in his name. The first thing is when he says that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the way the phrase is written in Greek indicates that he's not answering the question, who is Jesus? Some of the Gospels answer that question. They look, people are talking about Jesus. Everybody's talking about Jesus. So there's this Jesus going around the world. Who is this Jesus? And the Gospel answers, who is Jesus? Jesus is the Messiah. The Gospel of John is addressing the question, who is the Messiah? Okay? And the answer is, Jesus is the Messiah. Now, that might not seem like much of a difference, but there are going to be occasionally incidents where if you can keep that straight, it might make a little bit more sense. So John is answering the question, who is the Messiah? And he's answering it in two different ways. He's answering the question, who is the Messiah? As in, which of all of these people is the Messiah? The person Jesus from Nazareth. But he's also answering the question, who is the Messiah? As in, what is the Messiah? Just who is this Messiah person? Okay, it's Jesus, but again, who is Jesus the Messiah? Is he a teacher? Is he a miracle worker? Is he the greatest of all rabbis? Is he the second Moses? Is he the second Adam? Is he God himself? Okay, so that's the question that John is dealing with. Who is the Messiah? Which person individually, who's the identity of the Messiah? And then what is the nature of the Messiah? So John's purpose is that we would know that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, who came to bring salvation to mankind that can be accepted or rejected. Right? You can kind of keep in mind those kind of the three layers of John's purpose. His first purpose is that we would know that Jesus and believe, put our faith in the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, the Word become flesh. The second, and that he did that. The Word became flesh in order to die in our place, in order to bring eternal life to mankind, to rescue man from the position that it was in. But then the third point of that purpose, that salvation is accepted or rejected individually on the basis of the acceptance or rejection of Jesus' claim to be the Word made flesh. That Jesus came to reveal himself, to testify that he is God, the Son of God, become man in order to bring eternal life to man by saving him from his sins. And that collection of information is accepted or rejected. And that acceptance or rejection determines whether or not a person rejects or accepts that eternal life that Jesus brought. The book is basically divided up into two halves. You may have noticed this, you may have not. The first half of the book is often called the Book of Signs, And there's a series of seven signs, the signs that John speaks here about, that Jesus did many other miraculous signs, but these are these seven signs that build through the first half of the book. And they build up until chapter 11 and 12, which is the resurrection of Lazarus. And then the second half of the book, from 13, some people count it from 12, some people count from 13, 12 is sometimes seen as a transitional chapter. Then from 13 on is sometimes called the Book of Glory or the Book of the Passion. So you have the first half of the book where there's this string of signs where Jesus progressively is revealing himself to be the Messiah, and not just the Messiah, but a divine Messiah. And not just a divine Messiah, but a divine Messiah who's come to give life to his people. And then by that halfway section, basically everybody has made up their mind. By the time you reach the resurrection of Lazarus, everyone in the gospel has either accepted, they may be struggling with some of the implications, but they've accepted Jesus' claim for as to who he is, or they have rejected it. And then the second half of the book is then Jesus going on to do the actual work of atonement to bring that salvation. In the book of signs, as I mentioned, there are seven signs, and we'll be looking at them as we go through the book. The first is when Jesus turns the water to wine in chapter 2. The second is the healing of the official's son in chapter 4. Then there's the healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda in chapter 5. The feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on water, which are both in chapter 6. Then chapter 9, the healing of the man who had been born blind, who then went in and testified in front of the Sanhedrin. And then the seventh sign is the raising of Lazarus. And if you look at those, you see that there is this real progression, that he starts with something that's practically insignificant. And, you know, when Jesus turns the water to wine, we can go in there and we can put in all kinds of theological significance, and, you know, we can say, oh, the wine is speaking about the Holy Spirit, the wine is speaking about joy, water is talking about this. You can read all of this stuff into it, but John doesn't do that. John just presents this fact that there was a wedding, they ran out of wine, it was going to be a failure, and Jesus saved them. You know, he presents it as a pretty insignificant thing. I mean, you compare it with the miracles that are recorded in the Old Testament or whatever, and it's like, why did he put this in? I mean, this is like the most insignificant of miracles. And he's doing that intentionally because he's just giving the first little glimpse. You know, the people who were standing by, what could they have seen? What could they have understood about who Jesus is from the fact he turned the water to wine? Not very much. You know, just that he was a man of God. And that's about it. But then as you progress, then you have, say, the healing of the man at Bethesda, where on top of a healing, which many Old Testament prophets had done, right, on top of the healing, Jesus works into it the beginning of a claim to a special relationship with the Father. If you recall, he did that healing on a Sabbath, and he got in trouble for healing on the Sabbath. And he argued, he defended himself, and the basis of his argument was, my Father works on the Sabbath, so I can work on the Sabbath. Right? Which was shocking to the Jews. At that point, he's not yet claiming, I can work on the Sabbath because I am the Creator. He's claiming, I can work on the Sabbath because I have a special relationship to the Father. Right? And then we move along further. You get to, say, the man born blind, you know, and there, Jesus' claims to be the divine, the representative of the Father are more developed. And then, of course, the final sign, when you hit Lazarus, Jesus is standing there claiming to be the source of life. As he raises Lazarus from the dead, he stands and he says, I am the life. I am the resurrection. Right? Which, for the Jews, would be, I am God. Because they had a very clear understanding of who God was, that life was in God, that God was the only one who had life in and of himself, that God was the only one who existed independent of everything else, right? The I am statement from the Old Testament, that God is the only one who exists in and of himself. You take everything else away and God is unchanged. And when Jesus says, I am the life, he's saying that that's me. I am the one who am in and of himself alive. So through these seven signs, you have this crescendo. And each step, he's forcing more and more people to settle one way or the other, right? He shows a little bit, and people can think, well, yeah, maybe this is him, maybe it isn't. And then he shows more, and people have to make a decision. And then he sells more, and as he reveals himself more and more and more, people are forced to come down on one side or the other. Remember, it's in the Gospel of John where Jesus did some things where people were saying, either this man is demon-possessed, or he's sent from God, right? Jesus raised the stakes with each sign, making it more and more clear that the way you've explained me away doesn't work. Either I'm everything or I'm nothing. And again, as I said, by the time you hit the seventh sign with the resurrection of Lazarus, everyone has made up their mind. Everyone has come down either on the side of accepting that I don't understand how it works, I haven't had all the scriptures explained to me, but I know that this man is who he claims to be. Or they've rejected him. This man is a charlatan. This man is sent from hell. This man is demon-possessed. Another group of seven in the Gospel of John. John groups things in seven. We had the seven signs that we just ran through. There are also seven of the famous I am statements. A lot of people are familiar that the Gospel of John is the one where Jesus repeatedly comes out and describes himself with these I am metaphors. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's more interesting to note that there are exactly seven of them, and that John specifically groups them in sevens. The thing that's harder to catch is that there's a second group of seven I am statements that often don't come through in the translations. One of them is famous, and people are usually familiar with. If you recall, I think it's in chapter 8. It's in chapter 8. He's arguing with the Jewish leaders, and the topic of Abraham comes up. And he says, before Abraham was, I am. And you've probably all noticed that statement that Jesus says very pointedly. He says, I am, right? And for people who were familiar with the Old Testament, you pick up that Jesus is hearkening back to the burning bush, right? When Moses appeared at the burning bush, God spoke to him. He said, I am who I am. Right? Again, that sense that I exist in and of myself. I am alive because I am alive. You are alive because I am alive. You exist because I exist. And behind me, there's nothing else. I am the end. I am the source. I am, period. I am, right? And then Moses said, well, what do I tell them? When I go to them and say, your God has sent me, they're going to say, what's his name? What do I tell them? And God said, tell them, I am sent you. Right? And for people who are familiar with the divine name, the Yahweh, that most likely basically means I am. But that doesn't only happen back there with Moses. Then throughout the Old Testament, this idea of God declaring I am becomes a theme throughout the Old Testament. In the laws, God bases the laws in I am. If you recall, after all the various purity laws, he doesn't say, go out of the camp when you need to use the bathroom because you'll all get sick if you don't. He says, do it because I am the Lord your God. Right? When he says, don't eat pork, he doesn't say because it's full of worms and you'll get trichinosis. He says, you don't do it because I am the Lord your God. And over again through the law, he bases the laws not on the fact that they're in and of themselves good, but because he is. Everything is based on I am. And then you get up through the prophets, and particularly Isaiah comes through over and over again with God saying, I am. And the Jews are all very familiar with this. They know this. This is their theology. This is their understanding of God. They are the ones that developed this. God is the one that spoke through them, but he spoke through them. They're the ones that have this rich treasure, this understanding of who God is, that when they would speak about life, when they would speak about the source of life, when they would speak about existence, the Jews understood this idea of God being the one who intrinsically is. And so when Jesus comes along and he starts making these statements, and he comes out and he says, before Abraham was, I am. The Jews aren't hearing Jesus saying, I'm really old. Right? Before Abraham was, I was already born. Right? They don't hear him claiming that. They hear him saying, before Abraham was, I am. Right? And they understand that Jesus is not making a claim about being older than Abraham. He's making a claim about being the very source of the existence of the universe. That he is the one who is intrinsically there and that everything traces itself back to him. But there are other statements similar to this that we can often miss because in our translations, you know how word games are, right? You say something and it can mean more than one thing. And that's one of the beauties of language. You can intentionally say one thing and refer to another thing. One of the problems is that when you translate, how you do that in one language may not work in another language. And so the gospel translators often, the Bible translators, are often in a position where to make the statement make sense, they have to lose some of these references. Okay? A good example is when Jesus is speaking with the Samaritan woman at the well in Sychar, and they're talking, and he's telling her about the Messiah. They get talking about the Messiah. I think she goes into this theological discussion because it was getting uncomfortable talking about her five husbands. You know, you've had five husbands. Well, where should we worship? Right? Let's change the subject. But so they get talking about the Messiah, and Jesus says, I, who am speaking to you, am he. Right? But actually, in the Greek, what he says is, I am. There is one who is speaking to you. Kind of basically like that. The I am is set off apart. And it's very clear that Jesus is intentionally saying, I am. You know, and when I was kind of looking at that, I was thinking, well, are we just being overly zealous with our evangelical, you know, we're finding I am everywhere. And, you know, Jesus said to the guys, hey, guys, you know, I'm hungry. And we jump on it. I am. Right? You know, people say I am all over the place. And so I looked in it, and I went through the entire Gospel of John and pulled out everywhere in the Greek that it says I am. And John is very, very careful how he uses these words. Obviously, in just speech, you say I am all over the place, right? But all of those other places, every time somebody else says it, or every time that Jesus says it and he's really just talking about the fact that he's hungry or that he's something else, John either switches the words around or he puts other words in between them or he leaves the pronoun off and just uses the verb. Greek is very flexible. You can say it in all kinds of different ways. John, in other places, and there's like a dozen other places, he uses other constructions, and that when he uses the I am, the ego eimi in Greek, when he uses that in that order, it's always these theologically charged statements where Jesus is intentionally coming out and saying, I am, in the sense of I am the I am. The one who said I am because he is, I am. Okay? The second one, when Jesus is walking on the water and his disciples in the boat flip out because they think he's a ghost, he says to them in our NIV or whatever, it's something along the signs of, don't be afraid, it is I. But again, in the Greek, it literally says, fear not, I am. Yep, Jesus is there and he shows up and his declaration isn't, don't be afraid because it's me, I'm here. Right? He's saying, don't be afraid because I am, right? If Jesus is simply saying, don't be afraid of the ghost or the storm because it's not a ghost, it's just me, that has nothing to say to us. Because he's not here, he's not showing up the way he showed up for them. But if he's saying, don't be afraid, fear not, because I am the I am, then that means everything to us. Because he is still the I am, and he is the I am for us as well. In chapter 8, where he says about Abraham, before Abraham was, I am, there are two others that are easy to miss. Earlier in the chapter, he's speaking to the Pharisees and the religious teachers, and he says to them, "You will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am." Right? Jesus, again, he's not simply saying, "You'll die in your sins unless you believe that I am." Right? If I were just to say that to you, well, of course I believe you are. Right? You're standing there in front of you. "You will die in your sins unless you believe that I exist." It's a nonsense statement. Unless, Jesus is referring to far, far more. He's saying you will die in your sins unless you believe that I am the I am. Unless you accept my claim that when I come and I say, I am the one who exists. I am the one that is the source of life. I am the God of Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac who said, I am who I am. Unless you believe that, you will die in your sins. And of course, that fits in exactly with what it is that John says he's writing the gospel about. He's writing the gospel so that we would have, that we individually, not mankind, but individually, as we settle the question for ourselves, that we would have eternal life by accepting that Jesus has claimed rightfully and truthfully that he is the Lord God Almighty. That's what he's saying when he says, "If you do not believe that I am." Later on in the chapter 8, he says, "When I am lifted up, you will know that I am." Right? Again, if this weren't one of these big claims on Godhood, it would make no sense. When he says, "When I'm lifted up," he's referring to his death. Right? "After you kill me, then you'll know that I am." No, after I kill you, I'll know that you aren't, right? But he's saying, after I am lifted up, through my death as I'm glorified and demonstrated through the glory of my death as well as the glory of my resurrection, when I'm lifted up, glorified, you know, and Jesus intentionally plays with that. When he speaks about lifting up, being lifted up, he's intentionally playing with the contrast of being physically lifted up on a cross to die and being lifted up in the sense of being glorified by his heavenly Father. He says, "When I am glorified by being put to death, then you will know that I am the I am, that I am the Lord God Almighty." And then in chapter 13, he again says, "That you may believe that I am." And then finally, with the soldiers, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and the soldiers come to arrest him, he comes out forward, he greets them, and he says, "Who are you looking for?" Right? And they answer, they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And again, in our NIV, he says something like, "That's me," or "I am he." But actually, in the Greek, and again, John is very, very careful when he uses this phrase, Jesus says to the soldiers, "I am." Right? And do you remember what happens? The soldiers all fall, right? And I've read, I haven't studied it myself, but I've read that people who've looked into that word of how they fell, it's a word that's only used, it's never used of just falling over or falling backwards, it's always a word of falling forward on one's face. You know, you picture the scene, the soldiers come to arrest Jesus, to take him away, to put him to death, and he steps forward and he says, "I am." And the soldiers fall on their faces before him. He says, "Yes, you can take me away. You can arrest me. You can lay hands on me. But only after the fact of we clarify who's in control here." Right? After you fall on your knees before my declaration of who I am, then you can take me. That's incredible. And again, it all comes back to the understanding when Jesus comes out and he says that I am, that's a statement that John is very, very intentionally using. And Jesus is claiming not just that he is the Messiah, but particularly that this Messiah that the Jews waited for is infinitely more than what it was that they expected. A lot of them were expecting a man. A lot of them were expected an anointed man. A lot of them were expected an anointed man with supernatural powers, like the prophets, like Moses. They were expecting a man who could call down fire from heaven and consume his enemies. But they were expecting, a lot of them, a man. And John is being very, very careful to bring through that Jesus claimed infinitely more. That Jesus came as the Son of God. God himself. The Word, the expression, the revelation of God in human flesh. And that what we do with that, where we stand on that question, whether we accept or we reject Jesus' claim that I am he who said I am, the one who said I am then and the one who says I am now, we are one. The Father and I are one. Right? That on how we react to that statement determines whether or not we receive that eternal life that he brought to everyone, that he wants to give to everyone, that he presents to everyone. So, again, an interesting thing, these kind of hidden I am statements that sometimes come through in some translations, that sometimes don't come through in others, there are, again, seven of them. And John is careful about seven signs, seven of the I am metaphors, and seven of the I am, the I am without a predicate. The other thing that's very common through all of John, and John kind of uses to put his gospel together, are these dualisms. And as I start to name them, you'll start thinking, oh yeah, that's the Gospel of John. Light versus darkness. In the Gospel of John, he's constantly contrasting light versus darkness. Life versus death. Sight versus blindness. From below and from above. Love versus hate. And sometimes people criticize the Gospel of John, saying that it's simplistic. You know, that John just sees everything in black and white. You know, and we postmoderns especially, we know that things aren't black and white. There's always shades of gray. But John isn't being simplistic. John does, in fact, describe everything as very black and white. But John understands that the world isn't black and white. He understands that the world is full of gray. John understands that he's not painting the world as being full of people who are either 100% given over to the enemy and servants of hell, or 100% given over to God and servants of righteousness. He sees the mass of people and he sees them as gray. He sees them as mixed. He sees them as feeling contrary things. John knows the human heart. That's one of the things that comes through beautifully clear in the Gospel of John. John knows the human heart. He knows what it is to be drawn and repelled at the same time, to be drawn to sin and want to reject it, to be drawn to the Lord God and at the same time to not want to lose our individuality and our self, our independence. John knows these things. John knows what it is to walk in this world of shadow where nothing is dark and light, where everything is mixed. But he doesn't want to tell us about what the world is like. He doesn't want to describe to us this world of shades of gray that we live in. He's warning us about the fact that it's not always going to be this way. That yes, right now everything is gray, but everything is moving in one of two directions. All of those shades of gray are now presently becoming either more black or more white. And we are moving forward to the day of the Lord when it will be black and white. Just as those signs progressively made everything more clear and people had to come down on one line or the other, that for a while they could be wishy-washy, they could kind of be in both camps, kind of going back and forth. Today I'm in the synagogue. No, I don't trust this new movement. Tomorrow while I'm on the streets, yo, heal him, right? But you can't keep it that way. The world is moving to a place where all of these grays are going to be resolved. That's why John paints everything very black and white, because he knows where things are going, that there will, now there's mixture, but then you will either be in eternal life or in eternal death. And John is pressing us to make that decision. John is pressing us to give in and to seal the bargain. And John gives you plenty of freedom to reject Jesus' claims. Remember, John is the one that writes at the end of Revelation, let him who does wickedness continue to do wickedness. But let him who calls upon the Lord separate himself. Let him who gives himself to righteousness pursue righteousness. John gives you all the room to make your own decision, but he presses you to make the decision. Because that's where the world is going. And so he uses these dualisms so that we begin to look at things black and white. Although we are sophisticated and intelligent enough that we understand that now it's not all black and white. But that is where it's going. And of course, all of this builds through the first half of the book. As I already said, at the death of Lazarus, we have the real pivot point, the real final shift, when at that point, everybody has either accepted or rejected him. And because that's finally been done, he's revealed himself, he's claimed to be who he was, he's given everyone the opportunity to either reject or to accept that claim, and then the work of salvation begins. That last week that John devotes fully half, almost half of his gospel to. All of the gospel writers give most of their attention to the last week. The other gospels, I think it's typically around a third. One of them may only be a fourth. John gives almost half of his gospel to the last week of Jesus' life, right? Because John is clearly pointing out, this is what Jesus has come for. This is what it's about. It wasn't about the teaching, and it wasn't about the miracles. Those were only signs so that you could make your decision and that you could accept Jesus' claim to be the Messiah. And now that we've settled that question and people have either said, yes, he's the Messiah, no, he's not the Messiah, now he's going to do what the Messiah came to do, which is to die in our place, to make the atonement, to be the sacrifice, to pay for the sins, in order that we could receive the new birth, receive the Holy Spirit, and in that, receive that eternal life which he has come for. John has a very clear purpose, and all of his gospel is built around driving this one point home, that Jesus is the Word made flesh. Jesus is the Messiah, and that Messiah is the Son of God. He is a divine Messiah, and that he has come not to rescue Israel from their Roman yoke. He has come not to lift the Jews up around above higher than the other Gentile nations. He didn't come just to make life better. He didn't come to right all the wrongs. That he came to bring salvation to mankind. Eternal life, forgiveness of sins. But that salvation can be individually. This is why the Gospel of John is so individual. And that's why it's full of individual testimonies. That in this salvation that the divine Messiah brings is individually rejected or accepted on the basis of the individual rejection or acceptance of Jesus' claim to be God. Jesus' claim to be the I Am. Right? We talk about believing in Jesus, but you know what? There are lots and lots of people who believe in Jesus and reject that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. Jesus is God. Jesus is God made fully man. And that is the question that John is driving home to us from chapter 1 to chapter 21. He's driving home that Jesus is the divine Messiah. And that accepting that, you receive eternal life. Amen.